Today's scripture reading is from the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?"
He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks for joining us here at City Church. Today we begin a new series, the Old Testament book of Jonah. Jonah is part of a collection of Old Testament books called the Minor Prophets. Not minor, you know, because of their significance, but their size by relative comparison to major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But to be sure, Jonah is a minor prophet with a major message. In his masterpiece, Moby Dick, Herman Melville said this about the book of Jonah. "Shipmates, this book containing only four chapters, four yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What pregnant lessons to us is this prophet? What a noble thing is that canticle in the fish's belly, how billow-like and boisterously grand." Jonah is famous for his adventure inside of a massive seaborne beast. But the more we digest the story, the more I think we'll see just how fishy it is to reduce it to that. It's far more billow-like and boisterously ground, hissing, and I'm only in the introduction. Oh, well. Okay, let's just move on. But harrowing surprises, spiritual humor, and God's heart for the city are just three themes that spill off the pages of this timelessly relatable story about a reluctant prophet who did not want to go where God was calling him to go. And today, the dramatic introduction that you've just heard from the book of Jonah, Jonah on the run. Let's think about it in three parts: the escape, the storm, and the calm. First of all, the escape. Jonah was a 8th century Israelite prophet. God came to him and said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was one of the largest great cities of the ancient world. It was located 600 miles northeast of Israel in basically north central Iraq, present day Mosul area. It's the great ancient city of Nineveh. And, you know, cities are extraordinary places in many ways. They're places of greatness in terms of education, industry, diversity. But it's also true, isn't it, that things like injustice and crime, to name just a few things, are often magnified in great cities. So it's interesting here that God begins by referring to Nineveh as a great city, particularly because he's saying that in the sacred text of Israel, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the arch enemy of Israel. So it's a great city, he's saying. And yet, he doesn't gloss over the evil and injustice in the city as well, referring to the wickedness of the city. He holds both in tension because both are true about great cities. And it showed, in, as we see at the end of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11, God is concerned for the great city of Nineveh. And I think he's concerned for the great city of Houston. Houston, by so many standards, is a great city, our country's fourth largest city. Do you know that in the last decade, Greater Houston added roughly 1 million people? So it's growing at a far faster clip than the third largest city, Chicago, and some project it will eventually overtake Chicago. It's a center of culture and industry and education and medicine and so many other things. But isn't it also true that it's a place where, and by the way, it's the most racially diverse city in the nation, according to the Kleinberg report out of Rice. And yet at the same time, isn't it true that Houston is a place where so much injustice continues and is magnified? And so I just think that as we give our attention as a church, I mean, for goodness sake, we're called City Church. We exist to humbly, hopefully, prayerfully be part of God's bringing beauty into the broken places of our great city. Don't you think that Jonah is this invaluable resource for us? For me, as I'm going through this, I want to be asking myself, what does it mean for City Church? What does it mean for me personally to be God's instrument, taking his word in humble, not triumphalistic ways into this city that I might be an instrument of bringing beauty into the brokenness of our great city? And I think that's a valuable question for each of us to be posing to ourselves throughout. So, what did Jonah think about God's call to the great city of Nineveh? He didn't care about it very much. In fact, it says that Jonah ran away and headed for Tarshish. Now, Nineveh, you remember, is like 600 miles northeast of Israel. Tarshish is about as far away as you could possibly get. So he first traveled to Joppa, a seaport on the Mediterranean coast, paid a fare to get on a ship that traveled all the way across the Mediterranean Sea to a region that most scholars would say is today southern Iberian Peninsula, modern Spain, Tartessos. To the ancient mind, this was the end of the earth. If you're living in Israel, or Nineveh for that matter, this is as far away as you could possibly get from Nineveh. And that's where Jonah is headed. He was escaping, wasn't he? Do you remember that well-known Southwest Airlines advertising campaign, Want to Get Away, to promote their Want to Get Away fares? I don't know if they still have these commercials, but you know, just have someone in an incredibly embarrassing situation. I can't believe as a preacher I'm telling you this one, but I think it's one of the funniest ones, where this couple has just completed a date, and the guy drops the young lady off at her home, He's in his car now, and apparently he's had some GI problems throughout the date, and he just lets it go right there in the car. At the very moment where she reopens the door to get her cell phone that she's left there. And in that moment, then he's, you know, like that emoji with the bug eyes, and then the tagline, "Wanna get away." We've all had incredibly embarrassing, disappointing, maybe shameful things happen in our life. Maybe it's that we feel like we've been asked to do something, even by God, that we're not really keen to do. And we just want to get away. I was talking to Clint Wilson earlier this week, and he said as he's thought about this passage, it's occurred to him to ask the question of himself, what is my Tarshish? What's that place that I want to flee, that I want to get as far away as humanly possible from God's call on our life, from the difficulties, embarrassments, from the want to get away moments? It's something I think all of us could be asking. Where is our Tarshish? Where's your Tarshish? So why was Jonah trying to escape? Well, it's actually not clear in chapter one. It leaves us in suspense. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's helpful because oftentimes, isn't it true that we can't really put our mind around, we can't put our words to why we might have this sense of wanting to run or hide, why it's there. And you don't know that with Jonah. So we need friends to help us do that. We need community. We need mental health care professionals to help us think through these kinds of things. And we need Jackson Brown. Yes, we need Jackson Brown. Remember his famous song, "Running on Empty"? He said, "Everyone I know, everywhere I go, people need some reason to believe. Running on empty, running blind, running on, running into the sun, but I'm running behind." And I think as we try to make sense of the last 2 years, isn't it true that it's just left us exhausted? And I definitely have sensed as a pastor that there's more of an impulse for people to just run or hide, want to escape. And that leaves us, though, invariably just feeling like we're running blind oftentimes, not maybe in the right direction, don't even know what the right direction is. And it leaves us feeling behind and maybe, for some of us, looking for a reason to believe. But back to Jonah, I think there are some clues in this first chapter that help us understand the why. Why was he running? For instance, not in the book of Jonah, but in the book of 2 Kings, another Old Testament book, we learn that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of the Israelite king Jeroboam II. And while other prophets, like Hosea, spoke out about the injustices of Jeroboam II's reign, his very aggressive military actions to extend the reach of Israel, perhaps in what moderns would say were imperialistic ways. But not Jonah. Jonah was a strong advocate and supporter of Jeroboam's campaigns. And so if you're the original reader of Jonah, you're thinking of Jonah not as someone who stood up to the power, but someone who made himself, in essence, an instrument of that power. And they would have seen him as an intensely patriotic, politically inclined nationalist with strong tendencies in those directions. So it would have been utterly shocking that Jonah, of all people, would have been sent to the Ninevites, of all people, again, the arch enemy of Israel. And, you know, but I think there's more to this that we need to dig deeper in terms of why Jonah was running. If you look back to some of the first words in the book, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, but Jonah ran away from the Lord." So God sends him his word, his call as a prophet. Here's what you're supposed to do. But the text is very obvious. Jonah wasn't just running from what he was being called to do. He was running from the Lord himself. And I think that's at the root for a lot of us of that internal angst that we feel of running and hiding, of wanting to simply get away. Maybe, what if we began to think more deeply about the possibility that we're actually trying to run away and escape from God? So that's first, the first part, the escape. Now let's move and think about the storm, because Jonah has now boarded this ship in Joppa, headed for Tarshish across the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, and a violent storm broke out. It says, such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Not only the ship that was getting ready to break up, but Jonah's plans were getting ready to break up. Everything was being disrupted for him. And for the ancients, the sea, you may know, represented a world that was turbulent and chaotic. You factor in a violent storm into that, and it becomes unmanageable and absolutely overwhelming. As Houstonians, even when I say the word storm, it's triggering for some of us, isn't it? I mean, we from hurricanes to basically a year ago, the ice storm in Houston, we've had our share and we understand that. But then if you translate the symbolic understanding of it that I know was the intent of the author here, not just to see it as an actual storm, but the storm that Jonah was inhabiting the last 2 years, oh my goodness, the perils of the pandemic itself, the poison of partisan politics, sorry about this, and the pain of racial injustice have created this Category 5 hurricane for us, haven't they? That has just made us fatigued. It's very difficult to see and to find your way in the midst of that kind of storm. And then you just add to that, thank you very much, we'll switch here. And then you add to that, that there has been incredible mental health crisis, financial distress, vocational disruption, the great resignation. So many different things that have coalesced into this sort of unmanageable and actually overwhelming storm for so many people. And so it makes sense that this kind of a storm that Jonah was grappling with wasn't just the external storm. It was going on inside of him as well. Annie Dillard said this, "Either this world is a monster or I am a freak." It's cathartic even just be able to say that, right? The storm that this world actually is. And here you have, if you think about the sailors and Jonah, they couldn't have been further apart in so many different ways. And yet they were, quote, in the same boat. And that is my last pun for the morning, I promise. But you know, it should have engendered, shouldn't it have, a kind of empathy by Jonah. That he should have seen this storm, the ones that he's in the boat with, is that we're the same. We're all human beings. We're all wrestling with the same sort of things. And yet it didn't breed that kind of empathy for Jonah. And I think for us as well, when we are completely stressed out, our empathy grows thin oftentimes. Jonah is telling us here, by way of his own poor example, realize that's the very time that others around you need that kind of empathy, as we're all the same in that respect. And then something happens that doesn't seem to make sense. It says that the Lord sent a great wind on the sea that actually caused the storm. Wait a minute. Even trying to get our minds around this notion that God is somehow behind all of this chaos and disruption. Trying to connect those kinds of dots, I know for many people, leaves you in a place where you just want to kind of unsubscribe from God. But what you see time and again in the scriptures, and I've seen over and over again in 30 years of pastoral ministry, is that it's actually often through the storm that God redirects us in what some have called a kind of severe mercy. He uses these times in our life to, as C.S. Lewis said, like a megaphone, rouse a deaf world and draw us to think about things that are maybe more ultimate and important. So you might have expected then that Jonah would have had a spiritual awakening. He fled the great city of Nineveh to go into a great storm, same word in Hebrew. But instead of it causing this spiritual awakening that should have redirected him at that point, instead, he says Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the language here in the original Hebrew isn't talking about some light afternoon nap, a power nap of sorts. It was an incredibly intense sleep. He wasn't enjoying a cat nap. It was some spiritual catatonic state that he was now in. And that would, by contrast to the sailors. Did you pick up on the back and forth contrast between Jonah and the sailors? So Brian Estelle, who is an Old Testament scholar, said this: the wind howls, the waves crash, the spray hisses, the ship is foundering, the sailors reel. Meanwhile, Jonah goes down and falls asleep below. What a contrast between the sleeping prophet hunkered down below and the scene of pandemonium that exists above. Jonah is literally asleep at the switch. And yet the sailors are reeling. They're crying out, you know, as oftentimes even irreligious people will do when they're caught in a severe crisis, sometimes called foxhole prayers. You cry out because you don't know what else to do. Mark Twain evidently said that and he was raised in a church-going family, but then as an adult was self-described as an unbeliever. He said, but nevertheless, when his young daughter got very ill, he said, I prayed like a dog. And I think that's just human nature. There's something instinctive about it. It is that intrinsic reality that we need in this crisis, in this storm, to connect with the one who's beyond. And yet, while Jonah could have been a lifeline to these sailors, my goodness, he had that lifeline as a prophet of God. He was down below deck, asleep. And so the sailors, trying to figure out what to do, they drew on something that was very common in their culture to figure out which direction to go, what to do. They cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. And so the captain of the ship went to Jonah, woke him up, and said, "Who's responsible for this? What kind of work do you do? Where are you from? What is going on here?" And Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, just stop for a second there and think about the irony is all through this chapter. But just one of the ironies is Jonah had gone clear across the world to get away from God's call to go to people who didn't know his God in Nineveh, only to find himself in the midst of the storm in the Mediterranean Sea, talking to that very kind of person about his God. Well, Jonah went on to say, here's what you need to do. I am the one responsible. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. I know it's my fault. This great storm has come upon you. And you would think, given that these are just a bunch of sailors who didn't have probably not many moral bearings in their life, they were irreligious by Israel standards. They did everything they could not to throw him overboard, but the storm grew wilder still. And so in search of a way to find calm, what did they do? Let's look at that last: the escape, the storm, and finally the calm. The sailors now do something, in another example of extreme irony, that Jonah, the prophet of God, has still not done. They pray to Jonah's God. Did you notice that? "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." It was a cry of desperation, wasn't it? In another interesting segment from Melville's Moby Dick, he says this, "Heaven have mercy upon us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike." And if you didn't know, there's some humor here for us because City Church, even though it's not in our brand, we are a Presbyterian church. So heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. See, at the heart of Christianity and what it means to come to faith and abide in that faith is recognizing that we're in a desperate situation, that we can't depend on ourselves or our circumstances. That as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because Presbyterians and pagans alike, we are all dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. I think the most interesting thing, though, about what these sailors prayed, did you notice it? It's shocking, actually, that they referred to Jonah as an innocent man. Don't hold us accountable for this innocent man. Innocent? He's the one who, by his own admission, had caused all of this. Now, Jonah's name, curiously, means dove, son of truth. And when you think of dove symbolically, if you know the early story of the Bible, maybe one of the things that comes to mind is Noah's Ark and the great flood. Storms brought this flood. It was a symbol of God's judgment on a world that had escaped him. And yet, as the floodwaters receded and the storm had passed, Noah sent a dove out the ark, and it returned with an olive leaf in its beak. What was this a symbol of? It's a symbol that not only that the waters were receding, but there's the hope of a new world. There's peace. It's the olive branch of peace. There is a new world that God is making. He is making all things new, as we sang earlier today. And yet, so this was to be Jonah's call, that he was a son of truth who was to take that word to people like the Ninevites in a way that spoke the truth but brought about, resulted in that kind of olive leaf of peace and hope that a new world and a new day had dawned. And that also helps us to understand a little bit why he was running. He was running away from his identity, who he was. So Jonah was not an innocent man by any stretch, but there was another Jonah who was innocent. You may know that in the New Testament, it's really interesting, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually refers to himself as a kind of greater Jonah, inviting us to draw parallels between Jesus and the original Jonah. And there are some parallels. They were both prophets. Jesus was a great prophet who not only received God's word as Jonah did, but he was the actual embodiment, what the New Testament says is the incarnation of that word, meaning that he wasn't just a prophet. Jesus is God himself. And he received that call from God, but he never ran away from it as Jonah did. He didn't try to escape that call. Yes, he had his moments of agony. Father, let this cup pass, but not my will, your will be done. And by the way, in that moment, his best friends and followers resembled Jonah because he said, can you stay awake and pray with me? Sure, we can handle that, Jesus. Not once, twice, three times did he come back and find his closest friends, his community, his thick community, fallen asleep, spiritually lethargic and overwhelmed. Jesus is that ultimately fully innocent man who was faithful to his Father's call from first to last, even leaving the comforts of his home, his land, his country, to go to a country, a world that would be completely hostile to him and be subject to extreme suffering and a gross miscarriage of judgment. And one more point of comparison. While Jonah was thrown overboard and brought about the calm of the sea, Jesus voluntarily dove overboard into the waters of God's judgment for us, that you and I might escape them and be enveloped by the love of Almighty God. Now, do you know what sort of the postscript to this story is? I think it's so interesting in chapter one that when the sea grew calm, what the sailors did, you might think they'd do like most people that I think of, oftentimes myself, they get in the crisis, they beg God for help, God helps, and it's like, thanks God, and they move on. But not them. It says, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made their vows. That's all code language for authentic worship. They're using the covenant name of God there, which means it signals there's a personal relationship that they'd entered into somehow, some way, in that moment. And they're not just thanking him and moving on. They're saying they're making vows. See, they're saying our lives are going to be different. We're not going back to where we were because there is a new day that has dawned and we're new people in that new day. It's beautiful, right? And listen, I think try as we may, it's actually impossible for us to run away from God and escape him. But why would we want to? I mean, he's not only the God who's in the midst of the storm, he is the embodiment, the incarnation of love in the midst of the storm. And so therefore, as we begin to grasp this deep in our heart, that the truly innocent one had freely dove into the waters of God's judgment for us, that we might be enveloped by his love, it'll lead us to want to extend the olive branch of peace and hope, to go out of our way and enter in to the world of others, maybe even others that we consider an enemy, because we know what it's like to go through the storm, and we've got the only hope that the world has. We'll do that, and we'll run into the arms of the one who is love, that we might be enveloped by his love and the currents of it swirl around us. The 19th century hymn writer Samuel Trevor Francis put it this way: oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Let's pray. Oh Lord, many of us feel like we have been in a storm that is unmanageable and even overwhelming. We don't really know where to go, and it's the impulse of a lot of our hearts is just to run, to hide, to escape. But Lord, you are the Lord of the storm. You bring these storms oftentimes to help redirect us, but not just to change the direction of our life, but to lead us into your arms of love, that we might see how vast, unmeasured, and boundless free you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.